thank you for what you've given Rob. We thank you that your word is powerful. And the word that you have blessed him with, that'll be spoken forth from his heart through his lips, Lord God, will be that piercing arrow that speaks to our hearts today that emanates from your heart. So we thank you, Jesus,
thank
for
you.
Who you are in our lives and in his life. In Jesus' name.
In Jesus'
amen.
Name. Thank you. Good morning, church. Would you all stand and raise your Bibles? I want to give God the glory for his word. Father, we thank you for your word that is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit. Thank you that all scripture is God-breathed and inspired, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in your righteousness. Amen. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted over the earth. I want to read to you today from the book of Genesis, from the New Living Bible. This is the story of Joseph. Joseph's story is written in Genesis chapters 37 to 52, but for the sake of time, I'm going to focus just on chapters 37 and 41. When Joseph was 17 years old, he often tended his father's flocks. He worked for his half-brothers, the sons of his father's wives, Bilhah and Zilpah. But Joseph reported to his father some of the bad things his brothers were doing. Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other children because Joseph had been born to him at an old age. So one day Jacob had a special gift made for Joseph, a beautiful robe. But his brothers hated Joseph because of his father's love for loved him more than the rest of them. They couldn't say a kind word to him. One night Joseph had a dream, and when he told his brothers about it, they hated him all the more. "Listen to this dream," he said. "We were out in the field tying up bundles of grain. Suddenly my bundle stood up, and your bundles all gathered around and bowed low before mine." His brothers responded, "So you think you will be our king, do you? Do you actually think you will reign over me?" And they hated him all the more because of his dreams and the way he talked about them. Soon Joseph had another dream, and again he told his brothers about it. "Listen, I have had another dream," he said. "The sun, moon, and 11 stars bowed low before me." This time he told the dream to his father as well as his brothers, but his father scolded him. "What kind of dream is that?" he asked. "Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow before the ground before you?" But while his brothers were jealous of Joseph, his father wondered what the dreams meant. Soon after this, Joseph's brothers went to pasture their father's flocks at Shechem. When they had been gone for some time, Jacob said to Joseph, "Your brothers are pasturing the sheep at Shechem. Get ready, and I will send you to them." "I'm ready to go," Joseph said. "Go and see how your brothers and the flocks are getting along," Jacob said. "Then come back and bring me your report." So Jacob sent him on his way, and Joseph traveled to Shechem from their home in the valley of Hebron. When he arrived there, a man from the area noticed him wandering around the countryside. "What are you looking for?" he asked. "I'm looking for my brothers," Joseph replied. "Do you know where they're pasturing their sheep?" "Yes," the man told him. "They have moved on from here, but I heard them say, 'Let's go on to Dothan.'" So Joseph followed his brothers to Dothan and found them there. When Joseph's brothers saw him coming, they recognized him in the distance. As they approached, they made plans to kill him. "Here comes the dreamer," they said. "Come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns." A cistern was something that they used to carry and hold water. "We can tell our father a wild animal has eaten him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams." But when Reuben heard of his scheme, He came to Joseph's rescue. "Let's not kill him," he said. "Why should we shed any blood? Let's just throw him into an empty cistern here in the wilderness. Then he'll die without our laying a hand on him." Reuben was secretly planning to rescue Joseph and return him to his father. So when Joseph arrived, his brothers ripped off his beautiful robe he was wearing. Then they grabbed him and threw him into the cistern. Now, the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. Then just as they were sitting down to eat, they looked up and saw a caravan of camels in the distance coming towards them. It was a group of Ishmaelite traders taking a load of gum, balm, and aromatic resin from Gilead down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will be gained by killing our brother? We'd have to cover up the crime. Instead of hurting him, let's sell him to these Ishmaelite traders. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." And his brothers agreed. So when the Ishmaelites, who were Midianite traders, came by, Joseph's brothers pulled him out of the cistern and sold him to them for 20 pieces of silver. And the traders took him to Egypt. Sometime later, Reuben returned to get Joseph out of the cistern. When he discovered that Joseph was missing, he tore his clothes in grief. Then he went back to his brothers and lamented, "The boy is gone. What will I do now?" Then the brothers killed a young goat and dipped Joseph's robe in its blood. They sent the beautiful robe back to their father with this message: "Look at what we found. Doesn't this robe belong to your son?" The father recognized it immediately. "Yes, it is my son's robe. A wild animal must have eaten him. Joseph has clearly been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes and dressed himself in a burlap. He mourned deeply for his son for a long time. His family all tried to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "I will go to my grave mourning for my son," he would say, and then he would weep. Meanwhile, the Midianite traders arrived in Egypt, where they sold Joseph to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Potiphar was captain of the palace guard. There's more to poor Potiphar's story and Joseph's interaction with him and his wife, but for the sake of time, I'm just briefly going to say that Potiphar's wife was attracted to Joseph, and when he spurned his advances, Potiphar's wife accused him of attacking her, and Joseph was put in prison, which is where he stayed until one day when the Pharaoh had several disturbing dreams, and he heard that Joseph could accurately interpret them. Genesis 41:14-44. Pharaoh sent for Joseph at once, and he was quickly brought from the prison. After he shaved and changed his clothes, he went in and stood before Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream last night, and no one here can tell me what it means. But I have heard that when you hear about a dream, you can interpret it." "It is beyond my power to do this," Joseph replied, "but God can tell you what it means and set you at ease." So Pharaoh told Joseph his dream. "In my dream, I was standing on the bank of the Nile River, and I saw 7 fat, healthy cows come out of the river and begin grazing in the marsh grass. But then I saw 7 sick-looking cows, scrawny and thin, come up after them. I've never seen such sorry-looking animals in all the land of Egypt. These thin, scrawny cows ate the seven fat cows. But afterwards, you wouldn't have known it, for they were still as thin and scrawny as before. Then I woke up. In my dream, I also saw 7 heads of grain, full and beautiful, growing on a single stalk. Then 7 more heads of grain appeared, and they were blighted and shriveled and withered by the east wind. And the shriveled heads swallowed the 7 healthy heads. I told these dreams to the magicians, but no one could tell me what they mean." Joseph responded, "Both of Pharaoh's dreams mean the same thing. God is telling Pharaoh in advance what he is about to do. The 7 healthy cows and the 7 healthy heads of grain both represent 7 years of prosperity. The 7 thin, scrawny cows that came up later and the 7 thin heads of grain withered by the east wind represent 7 years of famine. This will happen just as I described it, for God has revealed to Pharaoh in advance what he is about to do. The next seven years will be a period of great prosperity through the land of Egypt. But afterward, there will be 7 years of famine so great that all the prosperity will be forgotten in Egypt. Famine will destroy the land. This famine will be so severe that even the memory of the good years will be erased. As for having two similar dreams, it means that these events have been decreed by God, and he will soon make them happen. Therefore, Pharaoh should find an intelligent and wise man and put him in charge of the entire land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh should appoint supervisors over the land and let them collect one-fifth of all the crops during the 7 good years. Have them gather all the food produced in the good years that are just ahead and bring it to the Pharaoh's storehouses. Store it away and guard it so that there will be food in the cities. That way there will be enough to eat when 7 years of famine come to the land of Egypt. Otherwise, this famine will destroy the land. Joseph's suggestions were well received by Pharaoh and his officials. So Pharaoh asked his officials, "Can we find anyone else like this man so obviously filled with the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has revealed the meaning of the dreams to you, clearly no one else is as intelligent or as wise as you. You will be in charge of my court, and all my people will take orders from you. Only I, sitting on my throne, will have a higher rank than you." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the entire land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh removed his signet ring from his hand and placed it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in fine linen clothing and hung a gold chain around his neck. Then he had Joseph ride in the chariot reserved for his second in command. And wherever Joseph went, the command was shouted, "Kneel down." So Pharaoh put Joseph in charge of all Egypt. And Pharaoh said to him, "I am Pharaoh, but no one will lift a hand or foot in the entire land of Egypt without your approval." There's more to this story too, including Joseph being reunited with his family. Again, the whole story of Joseph is written in the book of Genesis, chapters 37 through 50. But today I want to talk about Joseph's faith in God. It says more than once that the Lord was with, that in the Bible, that the Lord was with Joseph, even when it may not have looked like he was. In his life, Joseph went from being a shepherd to a slave to a prisoner to a ruler. And during all that time, he knew he was not alone, that God was with him. Sometimes it's not easy to believe that. When we look at our own lives, it's easy to feel like we're alone. I felt like I've been alone in a crowded room. But Joseph knew. He knew when he no longer had the comfort of his family that he still wasn't alone, and that wasn't the end of his story. He knew that when he was thrown in prison for something he didn't do, he knew. Genesis 45, 4 through 8. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you have sold into slavery in Egypt. But don't be upset, and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me to this place. It was God who sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives. This famine has ravaged the land for 2 years, will last 5 more years, and there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God has sent me ahead of you to keep you and your families alive and to preserve many survivors. So it was God that sent me here, not you. And he is the one that made me advisor to the Pharaoh, the manager of his entire place, and the governor of all Egypt." Joseph knew. I was raised Roman Catholic, and I went to a Catholic school for 8 years. During the last year of attendance, the church became a cathedral. So I have the designation, I have the distinction of graduating first in my class at the new cathedral school. I graduated first in my class because it was based on height, and I was the shortest. But my mother wanted me to go to a Catholic school. Me and my sisters, she wanted us all to go to a Catholic school. She wanted us to have a strong faith, a strong, strict upbringing and stability. My father died when I was 13 months old. So it was just her raising the three of us. And it wasn't easy. At the time my father passed, my mom didn't know how to drive a car. She didn't have a job. And they just moved into a new home, so she was looking at a 30-year mortgage by herself and three kids to raise. If we weren't at the poverty level, we were pretty close to it. But she did the best not to make us aware of that. She wanted us to have a normal childhood. But the situation was stressful. Like Joseph, my mother was put in a situation she didn't expect to be in, didn't want to be in, and she was by herself. A lot of this took its toll on her, too, because she developed rheumatoid arthritis. And she was in a lot of pain for a lot of her life. I would see her, it would take her 10 minutes to walk up a flight of stairs. So much pain. She had gone through countless surgeries, and it was a large sacrifice for her to take care of us and do everything that she did for us. When my sisters married and they moved away, it was just me and my mother, and we didn't always get along. Sometimes we would have a lot of fights, actually, but that's what happens when you're in the situation that you're in. When she got sick and needed help, I became her caregiver. And suddenly, like Joseph, I was in a situation where I didn't expect to be in. And it was lonely. I mean, when you're a caregiver, everything is really focused on the person that you're trying to take care of, and you don't always put yourself in the equation because you're just focused on trying to get them everything they need and take care of them. And I learned so many different things just about caring for a person. I mean, I was cleaning dressings. There was a lot of things that just you had to do because that's what they need. And there's nothing, you know, it was just a very difficult time. I didn't have much time for a social life. I didn't have a girlfriend. I worked and came home and worked and came home without much of a break. And it was lonely. But I have to say that time was also very special to me because we were able to develop a different relationship. We became closer, me and my mom. Closer than we ever were, and we were able to resolve a lot of our differences, and we were able to become friends. Close friends. Best friends. And when she passed, it left an emptiness inside me. A hole I didn't really know how to fill. And then I had to move out of my childhood home, and the rest of my stability went away. And it took its toll. So I tried to do whatever I could to. I decided what I needed to do was just clear my head and try and get away from all my problems and go someplace else that was completely different so I could just be someplace else and deal with that situation and try and figure myself out. I chose my destination spot. I wanted to go to Virginia Beach. It was one of those places, I don't know, in my head, someplace I always wanted to go, and I just wanted to have that experience of feeling the sun on my face and feeling the smelling the sea air and feeling the sand between my toes. I knew maybe if I go there and I could just reset and just have that, I don't know, different experience. This story occurs at the time period BC, before cell phones. I don't know if you're aware of this, but cell phones were invented for people just like me, who get stranded and need somebody's help. But at the time, we didn't have that. GPS didn't exist. Closest thing we had was MapQuest. So I had printed up on MapQuest my directions. I knew exactly how to get from my new apartment to Virginia Beach, the hotel, and back. And that was it. It was going to take me about 6 hours. All right, I can do this. I packed up the car, and I'm about 3 hours in when suddenly the car starts doing really, makes a lot of funny sounds. Starts acting really funny, and I hear like a boiling sound. So I'm on 95. The cars are whizzing past me. I mean, it's a busy highway. So I just pulled off to the side of the road, and I get out of the car. I lift up the hood, like I know what I'm doing. I'm just looking at everything and hoping for a sign that points right to fix this. I kind of got that. There was steam rising up from the front radiator. It's like, all right, the pressure is really a lot. Maybe I didn't put enough antifreeze in it or water or whatever. So I got to relieve the pressure. All right, I can do this. Just release the. Never do this, by the way. Don't. This is not. There's even a thing on there that says "Do not touch when hot." Anyway, I release the cap, and it goes flying. But it relieved the pressure, and I put some more water in it and got back on the road. I wasn't even paying attention to the marker, so I really didn't even know where I was on the parkway. It was like number 5 on the MapQuest, so it really didn't tell me much of anything. So I'm going to the next exit, which took forever. And I finally get onto another road, which is an access road, and eventually I get to a small town in Baltimore. And I figure, well, I just got to have somebody look at this. So, you know, at the time, what was happening was the car was just going a good maybe 10 minutes or so, and then would start to overheat, and then I had to wait for it to cool down, start it up, and keep going. So it took me the better part of about 2 hours just to get from the exit to the next exit and to a Big K parking lot, which is where I parked. I pulled into the Big K, and they had a Big Kmart. They have like an auto section, so I'm great. They can hopefully look at it, tell me what's wrong. Maybe I can get back on the road, because I want to get to Virginia Beach. That's where I need to go. That's where I'm going to find my peace. So it took me so long to get that far that the auto place was closed for the night. So, all right, fine. I try to explain to like the clerks and everything what my problem is and everything, and they're like, they try to be sympathetic, but they don't really, there's nothing they can do for me. You know, the place opens at 8 o'clock, you know, we'll see you then. So I'm like, all right, I don't know, what am I gonna do? I'm probably gonna sleep in my car tonight or something, I don't know. So I walk outside of the Kmart and I sit down on the curb and I'm just feeling sorry for myself. And all of a sudden this man comes out. He starts to talk to me, and he says, I heard what's going on. You know, do you want to ride somewhere? So he took me around, actually, him and his wife and their friend. They drove me around Baltimore, this small area. He said, you're not going to get too far with the car, but, you know, when in the morning when everything opens up, we can see where you're going to go and everything. So they're trying to find a good place for me to go. And after about an hour of like searching for different auto places and everything, I decided I should probably just, you know, figure out where I'm gonna go to sleep for the night. And his wife has been eyeing me the whole time, looking at me like, I don't know what I looked like, because I probably had antifreeze on me, I probably stunk. They looked me over and she said, you know, you got a job? And I said, yes, actually, I have 2 jobs. I'm just on vacation right now. And And she said, all right, you don't have any knives or anything on you, right? No guns? I was like, no, I'm just here, you know, I'm on vacation. So she actually invited me to stay at their house for the night. But I already kind of felt like I was already putting them out. So I said, no, it's fine. Just take me to, like, you know, maybe there's like a motel or something like that pretty close by. And that's what they did. They took me to a motel, and that's where I slept for the night. Got some bad pizza. Maryland doesn't make good pizza. Or it doesn't make it like New Jersey and New York, so. But I did some research and I figured, all right, well, you know, these are my options, basically. I can get the car fixed, or I can get, you know, what I can do is maybe like take the car in to get traded for a different car or whatever. I don't know, I'm gonna have to do something because I'm not spending another night here in Baltimore. I need to get to Virginia Beach. So the next morning I got back to the Big K, and I'd pull the car into the lot so they can look at it and everything. And I do my little shopping and stuff. It's Kmart. I mean, you know, just walk around and see it. I get back and the mechanic is just shaking his head before I even finish walking in the door. They say it's your transmission. So a transmission back in 1998 was about $1,000. I mean, now it's like 3-4 times that. But so that's what I was looking at. I was looking at like maybe $1,000 repair, mechanics, their time and everything. Or, you know, it was an older car. Or the next option was basically take the car in, get it repaired, see if I can get it traded in. So that was my option. That's where I was, all right, that's fine. It's early enough in the day, I'm gonna get the car dealer, there's a new car dealer and a used car dealer, maybe 10 minutes away. It should take me about 2 hours. Because it was, that's what it was doing. It was just basically the car was getting maybe a couple minutes, overheating and then cooling down. I'd wait for it to cool down, then get that started again. I'm almost there, I'm pretty close to it, but there's one more hill I have to go up and get past. And I get to the top of the hill, and that's when the car dies again. And now I'm like slowly starting to drift back. And so I put the car on brake real quick, and I get out of the car, and I figure I'm gonna push it. All I have to do is have to push it over the hill. If I can push it over the hill, then it'll coast down, and then it'll be pretty much there. When you're young, you think you can do these things. So I get behind the car. I get behind the car, and I'm starting to do this, and then suddenly out of nowhere, these three guys show up. Two guys on both sides of the car, one behind me, and say, get in. So I get in the car, and they actually push my car over the hill, so that now I'm drifting down, and now I got to the car dealership. All right, long story short, at this point, I know it's too late, but I get to the car dealership, I'm able to trade it in, and I have a new car. And now, here's my options, basically. Go back home, or go to Virginia Beach. I already know what's waiting for me at home. I gotta get to Virginia Beach. So, the guy gets me back on the road, I get to Virginia Beach. It's basically, at that point, everything was good. You know, I got to Virginia Beach, had my little vacation, came back home, and now I've got a job interview. And I'm going to, I'm on 287, I'm speeding down the highway to get to this job interview in this brand new car. And something in the middle of the road, hits my car, or I must have hit it, I guess. And it turns my car into a tailspin. And now my car is spinning around. And I'm seeing where I was, where I'm going, where I was. I'm spinning around like crazy. And when your life passes before your eyes, they say when you think you're gonna die, like your life passes before your eyes. It's not, I always thought it was from birth. They see, oh, this is how I was when I was 2, now I'm 5, now I'm 10. No, it happens to your life where you are right now and in it. This is what you're feeling. My sisters don't even know where I am. They don't know I'm looking for a job. They don't know I'm in a new car. So that's my life, and it's spinning out of control. I
I don't know how many angels showed up that day to surround my car and protect it and protect me. I don't know how many angels stopped all the cars that were on the highway so that there was actually no accidents. There was nothing other than just panic, but there was no actual, a miracle happened that day. I don't know how many angels showed up for me in Baltimore to take me to safety, that take me to a place of rest, and then to take me and push my car to safety. I don't even know how many angels showed up to make sure I didn't blow myself up when I tried to remove the cap. But I know now that I was never alone. It may have felt like it. It may have looked like it. But I was not alone. We all feel that way sometimes. Alone in our situation. No one else can understand. It's easy to feel that way. Alone in a crowded room. But that's not the end of the story. I've heard people say that it's not the destination, it's the journey. I spent my whole journey trying to get to my destination, when God's plan was for me to know that He was with me for the journey. Proverbs 3:5-6 teaches, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to Him, and He will make your path straight. God talks to us in so many different ways. It can be as gentle as a song lyric or a kind word from a friend. And sometimes He's just got to take you and shake you and spin you around until you're like, okay, you've got my attention. He has a plan for all of us, and we're not always privy to it. But His timing is the best. I know I wasn't alone. Joseph knew he wasn't alone. Bless you. Through all the pain and strife he had to endure, bless you, he knew he wasn't alone. And eventually he came to lead his people through a famine by interpreting God's word. Jesus said in John 14:27, I am leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart. And this peace I give is a gift the world cannot give. So don't be troubled or afraid. Be still and know I am God. That's what I want to leave you with today. That peace that Jesus gave us all. I'd like you all to stand. Close your eyes. And just breathe. Breathe in that peace that Christ left us. God's given us our life. He's given us our peace. He's the breath in our lungs and the beat of our heart. Just breathe in His peace. Be still and listen. Be still and know. When you're still, when you're at peace, He is with you. The peace of the Lord be with you today. Amen.